Appreciate so much the men that have led us in this worship so far. Thank you, John, for your welcome and greeting. Booth, we appreciate the passage of scripture you read for us and for your prayer. And thank you, Randy White, for those songs. Each of the songs, as you noticed, have centered on Jesus, his ministry, his work, the life he lived, the gospel accounts of him. And this is all by design. This week at North Jackson, we get to put on our vacation Bible school. And I don't know about you, but I am really excited. There's a lot of energy in the building beginning this afternoon when people begin to construct the stations and the sets for those. I'm excited that we have so many volunteers signed up on the foyer. I think there's still time. So if you want to sign up for something, do that today. VBS runs Wednesday through Friday of this week in the auditorium. The adults will be led in class during the time that our youth and young people are in the rest of the building, a series of lessons by Brother Alan Hires. So please don't miss this opportunity. Be here. VBS is something that at North Jackson we take very seriously, but we put our all into it. And as we labor for these young people, let us remember to work heartily as unto the Lord. It is so good to see Mary Frances Christie with us here today. Because there's so much material in the book of John to do this, we're going to have the first semester this morning and the second semester tonight. But we'll observe these seven today and find out just who Jesus is in his ministry, which is the theme of our VBS this year. Jesus did in the book of John, and it comes from the wedding feast in Cana. In Cana, they were having a wedding and ran out of wine. Jesus' mother said, "They have no wine." He replied, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My time has not yet come," verse 4. But nevertheless, some servants nearby are told to do whatever he says. So set out were six water pots that could hold between 20 or 30 gallons of water. And these pots weren't for consumption of any liquid. That would have been awful. These were the pots of water that were unclean. People would wash their hands here. This is not clean water. This is not something that you planned on ever serving. Even if you had planned on serving water. But these six were then turned into wine as they were drawn out. And the master of ceremonies said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." And so what did Jesus demonstrate? Well, in turning the water to wine, he proved his mastery over the periodic table of elements. In class, we learned about these. I don't even know. I think they keep adding to the periodic table. I thought it was done. I thought it was like a locked grid, but they keep adding some. Well, he knows them all. And he had the power to transform one into the other. But the big takeaway, the extra credit, so to speak, that we need to see implicit in this miracle, because that's just the physical thing. What is the spiritual lesson to be learned? And the spiritual lesson to be learned is that I'm that water that's unfit to be present on the table of those guests. I'm unclean. I'm unworthy. I am to be thought of, just assume, as throwing out when the people are done putting their hands in me. But what Jesus demonstrated is that he could take that which was unfit and make it fit. This is a sign, a symbol for what Jesus does to the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might do what? Sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to the church as the wife of the Lamb, or the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that's a special description for the church. Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy," he says, "for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." How many of you know that you're covered with sin? You feel dirty simply being in the presence of God's people, let alone God. You feel that there's no way you can be clean again. Well, Jesus demonstrates otherwise in this miracle. It is a miracle, in a sense, that God could take someone as wretched as me and transform me into something beautiful and special, without blemish or spot, holy and acceptable in the eyes of God. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 10 through 14, we see the tail end of a parable. And thus far in the parable, the king has reached out to his own subjects, those that were supposed to be invited to come to the feast. And they refused and they put up excuses. So beginning in verse 10, those servants that were at the behest of the king went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The motorhome has allowed us to put all the conveniences of home on wheels. A camper no longer needs to contend with sleeping in a bag or cooking over a fire or hauling water from a stream. Now he can park a fully equipped home, often on a cement or concrete slab, in the midst of just a few pine trees, and hook up to water lines and sewer lines and electricity. One motorhome that was seen had a giant satellite dish on it. You don't have to bother with dirt or smoke from the fire. No more drudgery of walking to the stream. Now it's possible to go camping without ever setting foot outside. We deck it out with the same furnishings in our living room, and at that moment, nothing really changes, does it? Sure, we can say we're camping because we're not at home, but what we've done is just brought home to another place. The newness goes unnoticed, and we've only carried along our old setting. See, when you begin a new life as a Christian, there is a mighty transformation that occurs. Namely, the transformation from going unfit to be at the wedding feast in heaven to being properly fit. I think this is the extra credit for the first miracle Jesus performed as recorded in the book of John. But what about the second miracle? The second miracle is mentioned, John 4, verse 54. "This again is the second sign Jesus did," the text says. Well, what is this? Well, there was a man whose son was very ill, and this nobleman tracked Jesus down as he was coming out of Judea into Galilee. He implored him, begged him to heal his son. And then Jesus says this to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." This is an accusation that he's making to this man. It's not just him, it's for others to hear as well. But nevertheless, he says, go your way, your son lives, and that's exactly what happened. Now, there's a broader message here. Yes, Jesus did this physical act, proving himself to be Lord of geography. He didn't even have to be present where that boy was. He didn't have to know where the boy was, because he had everything that could be known about the world and where people are. He can heal from a distance, but the big takeaway, the extra credit from this miracle, is in realizing that statement about why they kept demanding to see signs. What is that about? It reminds me of what happens in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. But to make that point stick, we need to back up all the way to chapter 1 and begin to tally up how many different miracles that Jesus performed in the record of Mark 1 through 8. He healed a man with an unclean spirit. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many who were sick and oppressed by demons. And he cleansed a leper. He did all that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he healed a paralytic. Chapter 3, he restored a man's withered hand. In chapter 4, he calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. In 5, he healed a demon-possessed man. He healed a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And he raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the sick at Gennesaret. In chapter 7, he restored a deaf man's hearing. In chapter 8, he fed the 4,000. These 15 miracles Jesus had already been doing. And then right after that account of the feeding of the 4,000, you have this inquiry by the Pharisees in verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him, the Bible says. And the next verse, verse 12, the Bible says, Jesus sighed deeply. That means he went something like this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sighed deeply over a matter? Someone you're interacting with is just not getting what you're saying. They're not getting it. It's not penetrating. They don't understand. And why wouldn't he sigh deeply? Of course he sighed deeply. You can't help but sigh deeply with people like this. And we need not be fooled here. They don't care if Jesus can produce another sign from heaven or not. They really don't. That's just a smokescreen. What they are lacking to connect these dots was already made available in those first 15 signs. There's nothing new that he can do that he hasn't already done. And so they're really just trying to test Jesus. But this is what he had to put up with. And he sees it here even in the nobleman. No wonder the Lord told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John chapter 20, verse 29. We need to be like the father whose child was possessed by a demon in Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There was a television program preceding the 1988 Winter Olympics, and it featured blind skiers that were trained for slalom skiing, impossible as that sounds. They were paired with sighted skiers. The blind skiers were taught on the flats how to make right and left turns. When that was mastered, they were taken to the slalom slope where their sighted partners skied beside them, shouting, left, right. As they obeyed the commands, they were able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line, depending solely on the sighted skier's word. It was either complete trust or it was catastrophe. Doesn't that paint a vivid picture for the Christian life? We need not inquire the Lord any further on miracles. He has provided an abundant amount, and we're studying seven in this pair of lessons today. But it's significant that Jesus would demonstrate to this man he could still do it, but emphasize, quit asking for signs. Trust me to make this better. Because after all, he didn't just want to heal the flesh. What he truly desired most of all was our trust in his plan to save our souls. But in the third and final place, would you consider this, that Jesus is not only Lord of chemistry and geography, but he's Lord of recess. Well, what's recess? Well, consider the healing that he did in John chapter 5. This was done on the Sabbath. As you know, in Judaism, the Sabbath was a day of rest. Prescriptions for what could be done and not on this day are abundant in the Old Testament. The rules were clear. You didn't work on the Sabbath. And yet, some tried to cite Jesus as an example of a lawbreaker when he healed a lame man by the pool Bethesda. Jesus entered the sheep gate. He found a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. He asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Naturally, this man said, "I don't have anybody to set me in the pool," because the pool was there to try to heal individuals. Well, he just simply looked at the man and said, "Rise, take your bed, and walk." And in doing that, the man rose and walked. Well, when others recognized him, they asked, "Who is this man that said to you, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? We want to find that man because that man has told you to do something incorrect, something that breaks our laws." And he said, "I don't know." But eventually Jesus found that man again and said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And he left. And the Jews then began to persecute Jesus. They sought a time to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath, verse 16. But Jesus answered them, verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." What is the kernel of truth embedded in this physical miracle? What is the lesson to be learned, the deeper message, the spiritual one that's there for our understanding, for our application today? May I submit to you that it is this: even though Jesus can rescue an invalid, he will always call out that one's sin, and he will always call out those who err in judgment. Those who err in judgment here are those Pharisees, those religious elite, those who said he's doing these things and he ought not do it. Jesus knew better. He created the Sabbath. He understood the Sabbath the best of any man. Therefore, he wasn't breaking it. And this other individual that was rescued still needed to be rescued from a life of sin. He needed to be careful not to wander back into whatever he was doing, and the text does not mention. The extra credit is that Jesus can do wonders in the life of a wretch so long as that one will turn from that life of sin and serve him. Can you think of a better example than the Apostle Paul when considering that point? Three times in the book of Acts we have his conversion story. That means the Bible is trying to get a point across to us. As he's on his way to go persecute those in Damascus, Christians, he meets the Lord on the road. When the Lord presents himself, there is a sudden light from heaven that shones all around. Saul of Tarsus is blinded. He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Jesus identifies himself as the one Paul or Saul is persecuting and tells him to go wait in Damascus and I will tell you what you must do. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 16, Ananias, one sent to preach to him, through God's power allowed him to receive his sight. He was made well, but then he was told, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When this would-be apostle was encountering God through Jesus, he became humble and penitent. He recognized that he had been in the wrong, persecuting God's people all this time. But he had a change of heart. He was made well later, and then he was made right with God after that. When Jesus raised up that man who was lame and told him to rise and take up his bed and walk, he fixed a physical infirmity. But the deeper message that he wanted that man to understand was, don't sin anymore. Yes, you've had an amazing encounter in your life. Something has changed you forever physically, but that's not the change we're to look for ultimately. The ultimate change comes in the form of our spiritual transformation. But are we ready for that transformation? Some people that encounter Christ and think this is a great message, this is a great group of people, this is a great way to live, want Christianity to accommodate the life they already have, the house that they've already built. But God wants to blow out walls in the homes of our life. And we need to be prepared for that. C.S. Lewis wrote, I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. Lewis goes on to ask this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Jesus demonstrates his lordship on so many occasions. But in doing these supernatural wonders, he was trying to get our attention elsewhere. It is amazing what he was able to do through the science we now understand. He was the most advanced version of the global positioning system. He knew the periodic table of elements backwards and forwards. He is ultimately the only one on the playground that gets to say, I am the king of the mountain. He ruled the Sabbath. Do we recognize beyond the veil of those physical wonders the spiritual message that needs to affect change in our lives? This morning, you have an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then confess your acknowledgement of who he is. Repent of your sin. Be immersed in a watery grave And in doing that, you will become a Christian. Your sins will be washed away. You will be a member of the Lord's church. He himself, God that is, will add you. If you are a Christian, but the ways of the world, the influences of the physical plane that we live in have been too much for you, if your eyes have drifted down from heavenly scenes to the lowly depths of this earth, and you have returned to a carnal way, we implore you, as Jesus does, to return to him. Confess your sins to God, pray for him to forgive you, and then repent. No longer live that way. The church is here to help in any way we can. If you want to respond to the gospel, or if you wish to be restored, or simply ask for prayers, we're here to help and encourage you and to assist in any way while together we stand and while we sing.